William Randolph Hearst was a businessman in the early to mid 1900s, and he's one of the wealthiest men that has ever lived. He was an entrepreneur, he started all kinds of businesses, and he had a very exclusive art collection. He took a lot of pride in that art collection. He enjoyed art, but it was more about the exclusive pieces that he had that he took a lot of pride in. So one day, Mr. Hearst, he's looking through some kind of art magazine, and he sees this painting, and he says, "Oh, this is gorgeous. I must have this painting." So he hires some guys, because that's what rich people do. He hires some guys, and he says, "I want you guys to find this painting for me. I don't care what the cost is. I gotta have it." So like a couple weeks go by, and these guys come back and they say, "Mr. Hearst, we can't find this painting. We don't know who has it. We have no idea where it is right now." He says, "Look, I'm paying you guys a pretty penny here. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care how much money I've got to spend. I will not be satisfied until I have this painting." The guys go, "Okay." So they go off. And about 3 months later, they come back and they say, "Mr. Hearst, we have found the painting." He says, "Great, fantastic. Where is it?" "You own it. You bought it years ago. It's sitting in one of your warehouses. You just haven't put it on display anywhere yet." This morning we're going to continue our study of the book of Colossians. If you'll remember, this is a church that Paul did not start. He'd never met these Christians face to face, but he had heard that there were some false teachers that had come in and were confusing these new Christians. There were people that were coming in and saying, "Oh, you also need this to be saved. And you got to make sure that you also do this to be saved." And these new Christians were getting a little bit confused. And so Paul wrote this letter to them to say, "Look, all you need is Jesus." Just like William Randolph Hearst, these people, these Christians, they thought there were some things that they needed, and Paul is saying, "Look, you already got it." I told you that we were going to break up Colossians into four parts, not so much four chapters for the month of March, because there's thoughts that get broken up by chapter breaks. And so we're going to look at Colossians part 2 this morning. I encourage you to have your Bibles or your tablets, whatever you're going to look at. This is going to be our longest section that we look at, because there's just one thought that really goes really well throughout the whole thing. We're going to have a big chunk of Colossians today. We're going to look at chapter 1 and verse 24. All the way through chapter 2, and then into chapter 3 and verse 4. But I promise you, I will not interfere with your lunch plans. We're going to get through this. There's so much good stuff in this, though. It's so rich. It's so deep. I hope you understand that. For every one point I make this morning, there was two others I could have made. So I'm hoping that it will encourage you to go back in your own time and spend some time digging into this section, so that maybe you can go, "Oh, Josh totally should have pulled this out. He should have put this in the sermon." But as I said before, you know, nobody wants a 12-part series on Colossians right now. But the section that we're going to look at this morning, the title I've given to it is "The Mystery is No Mystery." So I want to start now by reading chapter 1, and verse 24 through chapter 2 and verse 5. All right, I'm going to read that right now. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The first thing I'd like to pull out is, Paul says he is rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the body. Now we see that a lot. Paul says that a lot of times, that he's happy for the tribulations. He's rejoicing in his sufferings. Well, what does that mean? How can that even be possible? Or let me put it to you like this. There's often long lines. It can be oppressively hot. You often might need to take out a bank loan to pay for everything. But when you see the joy on your children's faces, sometimes the sufferings of Disney World are worth it. And when you see their joy, it becomes your joy. And the sufferings don't really seem like sufferings so much anymore. Paul could rejoice in his sufferings if it meant that the cause of Christ was going to be advanced. The ultimate goal for the Apostle Paul was that the gospel of Jesus was going to be preached everywhere throughout the entire world. And this meant that there were going to be times that he suffered. But if his sufferings would result in the growth of the church, the body of Christ, then it was worth it. He was even joyful when it happened. He also calls himself a minister and a steward. Now, those words just mean servant. That's all that means. He's a minister, he's a steward, he is a servant, he is a worker. He had a job to do given to him by God. And he specifically says that one of those specific stewardships that was given to him was to make the mystery known to the saints. This word mystery is going to pop up a couple times. And this word mystery is a specific jab at some of the false teachers that had come into Colossae, specifically the Gnostics. Gnostics were way into mysticism, and what they liked to do is they were confusing people, they were confusing these Christians. They would come in and say, "Look, we've got this secret knowledge. Only we have figured out this special thing that God wants you to know. If you let us, we'll share this secret with you, if you're able to handle it." Well, who's not going to get suckered in by that? I want to know the secret. When I was teaching elementary school, a lot of times there would be like this kind of complicated subject, complicated lesson, and so I needed the attention of the whole class. And so I would always, I did it a few times, where I would pretend like it was some big secret. I'd look around. I'd go out to my classroom door, I'd look outside, and I'd come back and I'd go, "Okay, guys, there's this thing I want to teach you." Man, I had them hooked then. And it wasn't just because they were 7. This works if you're 57. You want in on the secret. But Paul was saying the mystery is no mystery. You don't have to be some kind of super Christian to figure it out. It's available to all the saints. Did you know that every Christian is a saint? I know there are some religions in some areas where that word saint is only applied to somebody who they consider a super Christian. But that's actually not a biblically accurate use of that word. All Christians are saints, and all saints have access to this mystery. When Paul spoke of the mystery of the gospel, he wasn't talking about a what. He was talking about a who. The mystery was about how this ancient promise about the coming Messiah had already been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but now it was going to be extended beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, to the whole world. Paul knew that it was only through Jesus Christ that anyone could stand perfect before God. The perfection that God requires, it will never be found in us alone. But in Jesus, that perfection is already there. And that's why he says that the mystery is Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That's what he's proclaiming. That's what he's been warning people about. And that's what Paul has been working for. So now, move on to chapter 2. And in verse 2, he talks about why he's struggling for the church. He says that he wants their hearts encouraged, knit together in love, with full understanding and knowledge. That's kind of it right there. That's everything. Have the right heart. Work together in love. Have an understanding of God's word. If you work on those three things, you kind of got Christianity in a nutshell. My heart, my relationship with others, and a proper understanding of God's word. And Christ is at the center of all of that. That's where you find all the hidden treasures and wisdom and knowledge. That's what he says. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures. There aren't any other treasures that can be found outside of Christ, because they're all in him. And then he says, I get it. There's some guys with some fancy words, and they talk real pretty. But don't get deluded with plausible arguments. I'm not in the body, but I'm there in spirit, and I want you to stand firm in the faith. And those words, they're directed towards us as well. There's a lot of ways that man tries to add things to Jesus. And sometimes it can make a kind of sense. But Paul is here in spirit, and he wants us to stand firm. And that's what he continues to struggle for and take joy from. And that's kind of encouraging, that Paul, through his eternal writings, continues to struggle for you. And he wants you to stand firm in the faith, and he's proud of you when you do that. The rest of Colossians 2 is spent talking about these specific things that have been coming in, these mysteries that he starts to dismantle. All forms of things are coming into this church at Colossae, and versions of these same confusing mysteries, we can find them today confusing people as well. Let's read verses 6 through 15 now together of Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses
And the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul says we've received Christ. And we need to be rooted and built up in him. And now you know why I chose this graphic. Rooted and built up in him. And that makes total sense, right? If a tree is going to continue to grow, if it's going to grow and become taller and become stronger, then the roots have got to go firmly deep and spread all the way out. Because without a strong root system, the tree's going to get blown over pretty easily. And the winds blowing this way and that are easily going to knock over any Christian who does not have their faith firmly rooted in Christ. The stronger your roots, the harder it is to be knocked over by false gospels and extra traditions and mysteries. And I like how Paul says that one way that your roots stay strong is through thankfulness. Do you recognize every single blessing that you have through Jesus? How are your roots in him doing? Are they shallow? Are they dry? Gasping for water coming up out of the ground? Or are they deep and well watered by prayer and faith, studying his word and thankfulness? So, after spending a chapter and a half on how Christ is all you need, now Paul begins to name the specific things that the Colossians and modern day Christians can be confused by. He mentions philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, and the elemental spirits of the world. He gives a quick heads up about the false teaching he's about to dive into. These are the false gospels. They're the additions. When you add anything to Jesus, it dilutes the power of the gospel. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It says we are complete in him. The Gnostics, these false teachers, they were trying to confuse Christians by saying that you needed these extra philosophies, these extra traditions, these laws, and even be accepting of pagan gods. And that's what that elemental spirits of the world is referring to. Colossae had a lot of different pagan gods that they worshiped, but they were really heavily worshiping gods and goddesses of the earth, like Gaia. One of the reasons was because Colossae was very prone to earthquakes. So when there was an earthquake, like, whoa, Gaia's mad at us, we gotta do something. So there were earthquakes happening, and so the people, these pagans, are like, well, what's going on? Oh, there's these Christians in town. They're not honoring Gaia. So they would go to them, and it was kind of interesting because they didn't necessarily say, hey, stop this Jesus stuff. They would say, hey, would you mind in your assembly just putting up an altar to Gaia too? That way everybody can be happy. And on the surface, hey, let's all get along. That's kind of, I can see the sense in that. And so these new Christians, they were kind of being confused. But Paul had to remind them, as he does in verse 10, that Christ is the head with all rule and authority. God, this is the only God you need to focus on because he's the only God. In Colossae, it was okay to be a Zeus, Osiris, Odin, Gnostic Christian. And today, people try to mix together all kinds of different things. You know, you take a little Christianity, you take a little Buddhism, you take a little New Age. It doesn't matter. It does. It does matter. Don't listen to people because they have no authority to add anything to Jesus. And the things trying to be added in the first century are still trying to be added today. Things like philosophy. In Paul's day, Romans, they were like philosophy collectors. They like to debate Greek and pagan and religious philosophy. They love to mix together different philosophies. And to some intellectuals in the first century, Christianity was just one more philosophy to add to the mix. And so it's possible that there were some early Christians that had the same idea. So Paul, he had to warn them. Paul knew that godless philosophy could do serious damage to new Christians. Now, don't misunderstand. The Apostle Paul was not anti-intellectual. He was not anti-educational. He was well-educated. He knew all of the philosophies. He could argue with the best of them. Paul just saw the limits of human philosophy. The weakness of human philosophy is that it centers on human speculation. It can sound wise, but it really doesn't lead anywhere. Most of today's philosophy, the philosophy of today, is centered around something that they often call postmodernism. That's really hard to pin down. So I looked up a definition of postmodernism, and the definition says it is an eclectic and elusive movement characterized by its criticism of modernism. That didn't help. So I looked up this German philosopher who was supposedly an expert on postmodern philosophy. And one of the things that he said, he explained that in postmodernism, it is in the naming that the things named come into their thinging. By thinging, they unfold the world in which things abide, and so are abiding ones. Clear? Well, I think what he's saying is that there's no such thing as things, and so there's no real reality, and so my reality is not your Listen, I'm going to go with what Mr. Rogers said. Mr. Rogers actually summed up the problem of philosophy quite well. He said, life is simple and deep. What the world gives us is shallow and complicated. So what is the alternative to human philosophy? The only real alternative has to be based on something higher than human understanding. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ. His teachings are not speculation. They're divine revelation. Paul explained that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus knows the true meaning of life because he's the only one that has been both God and man. He alone is able to teach philosophy. Human philosophy doesn't solve the mystery. Then Paul moves on to something else. He starts talking about tradition. People were telling these Christians that not only did they have to be baptized to be well-pleasing to God, but they had to keep this Jewish tradition of being circumcised. You had to do both of these things to be well-pleasing to God. Now, circumcision was a required part of God's, to be a part of God's people in the Old Testament. It was a sign in the flesh that you belonged to Him, and it involved cutting away extraneous flesh. Circumcision was one of the Jewish traditions prescribed by the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. And these false teachers were saying you had to maintain this tradition as well to be pleasing to God. Now let me ask you, do you think that we don't have traditions that we feel must be upheld for someone to be well-pleasing to God? Well, they don't do it the same way we do it, so they must be liberal. Or, you know what? Obviously, they don't have a true understanding of God's word because they do it this way when we do it this way. When really, it's just a tradition. Now, there's nothing wrong with traditions. Traditions are nice. They have great meanings. And there's nothing wrong with following a tradition. But binding it on someone else and then judging them on that, that's where the danger comes in. In the new covenant with Jesus, spiritual circumcision was what was required. This involved putting off the sinful nature. In the circumcision, it was of the spiritual heart, not the physical flesh. It was cutting away that old man of sin. Just as Jesus was buried in the tomb, so we need to be buried with that old man in water. That's baptism again. He starts talking about baptism. Last week we talked about how baptism adds you to his body, the church, and now baptism allows us to be buried with him and rise up in a new body like him. And this all took effect when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He took that list. There was a list of sins that we had, all of the things we've ever done wrong in our life, and there was a debt that had to be paid because of those sins, and he took that record of all of our sins and he nailed it to the cross. And when he did this, he triumphed over Satan and all the powers of hell. So in the rest of the chapter, he tackles those other false doctrines and mysteries creeping into the church. Let's read through the rest of chapter 2 now, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to the human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The next addition, the next mystery that Paul tackles is ritualism. He mentions food and drink and festivals and moons and the Sabbath. And I understand it may not make a whole lot of sense to us in the first century because we don't have as many rituals. But the religious festivals and the new moon and those celebrations, they were referring to rituals of the pagan culture. But the Sabbath, that's referring to Jewish rituals. So whether the rituals were pagan or Jewish, Paul says that they are both counterfeits of the real thing. And that's when he starts talking about shadow and substance. Ritualism is symbolism over substance. It's no more a shadow of the real thing. And that's why Paul says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. And in reality, these things are found in Christ. You guys know a couple of weekends ago, I went to Tennessee. Right? So let's say I came back from Tennessee and I'm standing on my driveway. It's a bright, sunny day. My girls look out through the window and, "Daddy!" They come running out. "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy!" And they fall and they hug and they kiss my shadow. That's just my shadow. I'm the real thing. Hug me. That's what Paul is saying, that all of these things are. They're just a shadow of Christ. Now, while we might feel that we are safe from ancient ritualism, we have to always be on guard about how we worship each Sunday morning, that it's not going to devolve into just going through the motions. The point is not to pray, it's to pray to God. The point is not to sing, it's to make melody in your heart. The point is not just to give money. It's to give and be genuinely gracious, full of gratitude when you do it. If we're not careful, we're putting symbolism over substance, and we're being ritualistic, and we're just going through the motions. And that certainly doesn't solve the mystery. Now, real quickly, Paul then mentions kind of a weird word, asceticism. And I had to look it up. And asceticism means a severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. Have you ever heard of people whipping and beating themselves, putting themselves through torturous situations to show their piety? I must be close to God because I'm miserable right now. That will put the focus on you and what you are doing and your body and not put the focus on Jesus. There's a big difference between denying yourself and harming your body. The answer to the mystery is never found in harming yourself. Then he talks about angel worship and visions. Have you ever heard somebody say, one way you know you've been saved is when you get to speak in tongues? That angelic language. When that happens, you know God is pleased with you. Ever heard anybody say anything like that before? It really saddens me when there are people who so desperately want to have a closer relationship with God, but they think they're doing something wrong if they don't get this extra thing. It says they get puffed up in their own minds. The people who have this, their own minds, they think they have some extra connection to God and knowledge not available to other people. Last week, Brian and I were talking about how we both really enjoy the sculptures of Michelangelo and just what a genius he was. Let's say I went around Rome with my bucket of clay. And I started going up to all the statues of Michelangelo and just started adding stuff to it. How far do you think I would get before I was arrested?
But you don't understand, officer. I know what Michelangelo really wanted. His statue needed a necklace and an eye patch.
That's what these people were doing with Jesus. You don't need to worship angels. You don't need to worship other human beings that are unbiblically being called saints. You don't need extra miraculous gifts to be well-pleasing to God. You don't need to add anything because Jesus has already made us complete through him. So why would a Christian be confused by this? Well, Paul explains it in verse 19. He says they've lost a connection to the head. Christians are going to get led astray when they lose a connection with Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Any churchgoer who's not connected to the head, they're going to wander off into plausible arguments that come along. So these things, they don't solve the mystery. Paul's last warning to the Colossians is something that seems to get a lot of Christians today as well. And that's legalism. Don't do this. Do this. Here is the checklist that you can checkmark off to make sure that you are a good Christian. In legalism, the checklist becomes the God. Legalism was threatening to sap the life out of the Christians at Colossae, and Paul knew the dangers of legalism. He was a highly educated Jew. He knew the Jewish law, and he knew that the law had no power to save. It only condemned. It was Christ who saves. And that's why he said, that's why he told the Colossians, it appears wise, but it does not change the flesh. It does not change the heart. The fact that there is a speed limit does not force me to obey it. If I want to obey that law, I will. If I don't want to obey that law, I won't. The fact that there are rules does not make me follow the rules. It's my heart that does that. Rules don't make me well-pleasing to God. my heart when I follow those rules. That's what makes me well-pleasing to God. If I want to be moral, or more moral than I was, I have to have something change within me. And a rule won't do that. So what will do that? All right, let's quickly finish up. Let's wrap this up with chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul says you got to seek the things that are above. He starts off by saying, if you've been raised with him, if, and he's talking about baptism again, if you've been buried in water with him, if you've been raised up in a new body, if you've done that, then you got to look to Jesus above at the right hand of God. You are not going to find the answer to the mystery in the things here on earth, in human wisdom. It might appear wise, but ultimately it's from man. And man cannot give you the answer of life because man did not give you your life. Man did not create the world in which you live in. Jesus did that. He's the only one that can give you the answer to the mystery. So you need to make him your life. He says here, when Christ, who is your life, appears. When Christ appears, he's coming back. He's going to appear. Are you ready for that? Is he your life? A few weeks ago, the teenagers here, they had the opportunity to go to an escape room. I don't know if you know what that is, but in an escape room, you are locked, immersed inside of a mystery, and you have got to solve it in the time you've been given. What a great analogy for our life. We too have been fully immersed in a mystery, and we have got to solve it in the time that we've been given. But Paul, all throughout the book of Colossians, he tells us that the mystery is no mystery. The answer to everything is Jesus. Well, Josh, is it really that easy? Well, it's not that easy, but it is that simple. Is he your life? Are you ready for him to come back? Do you understand how simple, but not always that easy, it is? Whether it's the waters of baptism, whether it's prayers for personal problems or forgiveness, if you need to be restored, you have the opportunity to make yourself right with God. Make yourself right with Jesus. Don't be confused by all these other things. If you understand Jesus, you got it. But if you feel you need to do something right now, then you have that opportunity to do that, to come forward while we stand and while we sing.